My name's Jakin. It's like bacon with a J, or if you want to spell it, it's just Jake with an N. But that's the bit I do as a substitute teacher when I was anxious, so we're going to keep with it. I've been at Valley for like a few years now. As if you're new here, I'm not the preacher. I do not preach. This is not what I do. I just awkwardly like gesture and walk around typically in monologues. So if I do these things or like stare into the distance, it happened while practicing. So just prepare yourself. But with that being said, I do still believe that God can speak something to us even through awkwardness. So we're going to cite some scripture and go into the word. But before we do, I want to pray, because I recognize that today's subject is very complex, important, and sensitive. So with that being said, would you please bow your heads with me? Lord, thank you for this opportunity to speak in front of your church tonight. I pray that you would soften our hearts and give us ears to hear your truth. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, and may everyone assembled here today be formed closer into the image of Christ. May I speak with the right mixture of grace and truth, not so directly as to be off-putting, but not so vague that the sword of the Spirit isn't able to cut into our hearts and make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so before we get started, a little preface here. So Christian engagement in the public square, should Christians vote? And if so, how should they vote? Not going to talk about this. This is an important question, but I just want to address it. You know, because whether or not we like it, as American citizens, we do have the ability to participate in our political process, and we should be bringing Christ into that wrestling match and how we decide whether or not and how to do that. But with that being said, I do have a good resource to point out for you that are, for those of you that are interested in this. There's a book that I have really enjoyed. It's called Compassion and Conviction. Shout out to the other four people who were in our little book club. It deals with the question I just listed. It's with people that are very, like, much more qualified than I, that know a lot about politics and have a real heart for the scriptures. They also have a podcast. It's called the Church Politics Podcast. It's nuanced. It's Bible-centered. I think they have a lot of intelligent discourse on current events, politics, very specific issues. They just do a great job being, I don't think they'd say not being neutral, but impartial and Bible-centered, and I just would recommend those things. Okay, so what we're actually going to talk about, the last few weeks at church, we've been discussing how our faith interacts with the political realm, and so today I'm going to discuss something, the idea of a political gospel, or like how the different messages of reality and hope that we hear very often, and how those messages compare to that of Jesus Christ. But before we talk about that, I think it's important to define the word gospel and its Roman historical context. So the word gospel is actually not a Christian word. It comes from the Greek word euangelion. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but it is not a word made up by Christians. It's a Greek word. And it's defined as the news that brings great joy. So during the time of Christ, at the time of Christ's birth, this emperor comes to power. His name is Augustus Caesar, and he sends out his own gospel, his own euangelion. This guy writes about him, and he's pronounced like literally like God emperor of the empire. This was a big deal. Because prior to this, Rome had been a republic. They didn't have like one head honcho. They didn't deify their leaders. But Caesar Augustus comes and he says, hey, I'm actually the son of a god. I am, you know, I've brought peace to the world. It's kind of like Palpatine in The Revenge of the Sith, you know, at the republic, and he does the whole thing. I was going to throw a picture up there, but all that being said, that's the message that Jesus is entering into. So when the gospel writers come and they write the four gospels that we read, they're not appearing in a political vacuum. They're actually, in a way, directly rejecting and contrasting the gospel of Rome, which is the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was this idea that, hey, Rome's come, it's brought world peace, and if you're rich, it's great for you because of this, and if you're poor, well, too bad, because we'll crucify you if you complain. So that was the messaging that was just soaking the culture at the time. Now, Israel, during this, they have to figure out how they're going to respond to Rome's gospel, the Pax Romana. And they have different groups that have kind of different response patterns that people can enter into. And caveat, I am oversimplifying these for the sake of time. I like did a dry run and I was like, I'm talking for an hour and a half. So this is the abridged version. If you want like the Snyder cut, I don't know, ask me later. But we're going to talk through three of them. So the first one we're going to talk about are the Zealots. So these were the Israelites who wanted to free, they were rejecting, like with violence, the Roman gospel. They wanted to free their nation from Roman occupation through force of arms. They were highly religious. They believed that Yahweh was on their side and was going to help them win. Simon, actually, one of Jesus' disciples, is cited as being a zealot. And the narrative that they pitched to people was, hey, Israel is this oppressed. She's a shadow of her former self, and she could only return to her former greatness, her independence through force of arms. And once she does, then she's going to have Yahweh's blessing. This might have appealed to you if you lacked some sort of identity, because they, you know, you would look to Israel's history, their fight against the, you know, David the king and the Maccabean Wars, where they rejected Greece. And so you could, take on this identity and find hope. And you also might be attracted to the gospel of the Zealots, because if you were being oppressed by a group where you felt like you were losing power, violence is an appealing option. The second group are the Hellenists. So this was not really like a defined group per se, but it's the term that we're going to use to describe just any Israelites who, instead of rejecting Roman rule, favored some level of conformity to it, some conformity to its culture, and all the way up until assimilation. So like completely maybe abandoning, forgetting your connection to Yahweh, and just maybe even leaving Israel. But there's a spectrum there, right? Matthew the tax collector, he could be seen as someone who was a Hellenist, because he actually worked with the Roman state, right, as a tax collector to help, in a way, persecute or maintain Roman rule. The Sadducees, which Jesus rebukes, were working with the Roman Empire to get rich and maintain control over the religious system. A narrative that you might hear from a Hellenist would be something like this. Rome's won, they're undefeatable, so why not conform? Or you might hear something like, hey, you can just be Roman and Jewish, you don't have to act like they're mutually exclusive. There's no need for conflict when you can embrace all the benefits of Roman citizenship while still remembering your Jewishness. And again, this would be appealing if, as a regular person, you just wanted to indulge in the benefits of being Roman. You could gain access to power, wealth, you could enter, you know, the army, not feel guilty about it. That is the kind of sales pitch of the Hellenists. The last group we're going to talk about are the Essenes. So they were the smallest of the three groups. They were kind of like monks. They lived primarily in isolation, and they were known for their piousness. They spent their whole lives in prayer, studying the scriptures. If you know, heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the place where they found those is thought to be an Essene location. And the narrative of the Essenes was near and dear to my heart, because it's cynical. so I relate, but not good. So their narrative was, hey, the world's bad, it's wicked, it's unclean. The surest hope is to just pray for the Messiah to come back. Live a good life, but apart from the world. And this would appeal to you. It only could appeal to you if you were, in a way, privileged enough to not be needed by your family to, like, provide for them and to kind of withdraw from society. It was also predominantly, if not entirely, male. But the appeal would be, hey, you can escape the drama, you can escape the trauma of life in the Roman Empire, just be an Essene and wait for the Messiah. I bring that up because we have some modern gospels similar to Israelites. There are different social groups that have had to figure out in our country how the gospel of Jesus interacts with the present political reality. They each have their own messages, generally speaking, which I've listed below. I say below, but we're going to have slides, so they're going to be one by one. So these are words and terms I made up. If you see the word neo, it just means new. It's a political science term. I wanted to feel like my degree did something for me, so we threw it in there. But these are this is kind of ways of thinking that I've encountered that I think you would probably say you've encountered just living as a Christian in this day and age. So the neo-zealots, the narrative goes something like this. Our nation is in danger of being destroyed by pagan influence. We began as a nation under God, and we need to return our country to its founding principles, or we will lose God's blessing and our nation will be harmed, even potentially destroyed. The message of the Neo-Hellenists would be something like this. As humanity's understanding of truth progresses, so too should the church be willing to adapt and grow with the times. Once we do, we will find that there is relatively little to no disagreement between non-Christians of goodwill and Christians. The way that we can save the country is through the political process, passing the right set of policies and laws to promote human freedom and human rights. And then we have the Neo-Essenes. The world has fallen, in fact, so much so that Christians are best off not engaging with it in any way, lest it corrupt us. Our best hope is to secure for ourselves the necessary funds and security to live safely and comfortably, until Christ returns. And in the meantime, we need to pray and witness as the opportunities present themselves. Now, obviously, there's some gray area spectrum to these, but these are kind of general, I would say, modern-day gospels we have that feel like a little bit like parallels to those older groups. But before we talk about those, we're going to get to those at the end. I want to address and hold those up to the light of Christ. I do think we need to understand what's kind of happening in the background here. And so just like in Jesus' time, there is actually spiritual warfare going on in our hearts and minds as we try to figure out just what we believe. We know that Satan uses the messages of our age to harm us and our faith, just like he did historically. And so what we're going to do actually is study three passages of Scripture that can give us insight into how the devil operates, and we're going to see if that can give us some discernment into these like modern gospels, identify maybe areas of weakness and areas where they don't match up with the gospel of Jesus. We're going to start by looking at the devil's goal in John. Then we're going to look at the devil's tactics, and then we're going to look at the way that Jesus responded to the devil when he was tempted himself. All right, so we're going to begin with John 10:10. Yeah, we're not doing 1 through 10. So I'm not reading this whole passage because, as I said earlier, but just context, John 10 is talking about how Christ is our good shepherd. We can trust him, and he is the one who is leading us, the sheep. We talked about sheep a few months ago, and he's the way, the truth, and the light, right? And so this little snippet that comes in is talking about the thief, the devil, the thief, and it reads like this. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, I recognize this is a small little snippet, but I do think something I've learned is that the Bible is incredibly, like, intentionally written. And so if something pops up, even if it doesn't seem like a lot, there can be a lot of content there. And so something I noticed while reading this is it felt kind of repetitive. I was like, okay, kill and destroy kind of feel like the same thing. If I get killed or destroyed, same outcome. They both trigger insurance policies. Anyway, so why would that be in here? So I looked it up because I don't speak Greek, and the definition for the word destroy actually means render useless. That's another definition for it. And when I realized that, I thought to myself, this does seem to appear almost like a satanic order of operations for you math people out there. Like, almost the ways in which Satan would love to harm people's faith. Steal our faith. If he can't do that, he'd like to kill our faith. And if he can't do that, he'd at least like to make it as useless as possible to what he's doing. And so just to give a description of each of those, we have steel. Satan wants to corrupt our faith for his own ends so that he can do his will while we're still claiming to follow Christ. He wants to kill our faith, which would end it, getting us to flatly deny Christ, leave the church, and live our lives in pursuit of a goal other than glorifying God. And if he can't do one of those two things, then he wants to render the faith useless. He wants Christians to do as little as possible to stop him and what he's up to in the world, and just to be focused out of fear and just staying where they're at and not advancing God's kingdom. I know this is just one tiny little snippet of passage, so we're going to add to this and kind of explain the tactics. So we're going to actually jump around here and go to Matthew 13, 18 through 23. And my wife was like, you should earmark. And I was like, no, I'll find it. And now I'm like, okay. Because it's actually Matthew 13. And I said, 23. Okay, this is the parable of the sower. And I'm just going to read the first chunk, which is the parable, and then Jesus is nice enough to explain it, like right after. So we're going to read that, and we're going to skip the middle, but I'm going to get started. So this is verse 3. Then he told them, and yeah, I recognize 18 is what's on the board, but I'm going to read first verse 3. So then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seeds, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell in good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. And so when Jesus explains this, it, in a way, to me, seems to line up kind of with those descriptors we had in John. When anyone, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, it lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the word, the seed that fell on good soil, is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Okay, so to backtrack, we've got the bird takes the seed. We have the rocky soil, the roots can't grow, and it dies from exposure. And we have the weeds that choke out the plant and make it unfruitful. And so it's interesting here that a lack of understanding is the reason why the evil one is able to come down and snatch away what's in a person's heart. And this really makes me think about how when we don't understand Christ's gospel, when we don't know the character of God and what the words of the scriptures are actually written to teach us, the faith becomes vulnerable to being corrupted by outside sources. I think about the plethora of times in human history when evil has been done by people claiming to follow God. I even think about Paul, when the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, he stoned the Apostle Stephen. The Crusades of the medieval church, where the Pope literally issued an order to go and retake Jerusalem for Christendom, and you could have your sins cleansed if you signed up for this. The Spanish Inquisition tortured and executed heretics, conquistas of the New World in the name of the Spanish crown and the Catholic Church, even the use of the idea of a manifest destiny to justify United States expansion and conquest, killing and destroying Native people and their cultures. And this just reminds me of not only the people that lose their faith to its corruption by these outside sources, but people that have their hearts hardened to the gospel because they see the actions of people who claim to be Christians, and they think to themselves, okay, I'm not interested in this. This is nothing like the Jesus that I, you know, want to follow. And it is good to remember that God's warnings to those who do evil in his name are harsh, and God isn't fooled by signaling or by people that honor him with their words, but not with their actions. Just to kind of give a little snippet of that point, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus is talking after his Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And so this really does kind of freak me out a little bit, because it means there are people that think that they're with God. Maybe they, you know, they misunderstood whether that was in good or bad faith, but Jesus doesn't want anything to do with those, apparently, that just worship him in name only. And there's a bunch of other passages about this, but we're going to keep going. So, all right, second group. We did steal, kill. I don't really know how to say that in a way that doesn't sound ominous. Kill the faith. So, verses 20 through 21. These are the ones with the seed on the rocky soil. These reference the danger to those with shallow roots of faith. Because of the rocky soil, they are unable to allow Christ's gospel to sink very deeply into their lives and thus become vulnerable to the elements. When we harden our hearts to Christ, when we only allow his gospel to change our life so much because we have these different rocks, these different stubborn, you know, things that keep him out, then our faith can only grow so deep and becomes vulnerable to trouble and persecution. I kind of thought of three ways that I've seen this happen. I made up these terms. They're not branded, but we have the vending machine faith. We worship God only so long as he gives us what we ask for. This is a favorite of like me when I was five. But once trouble comes, you're like, "Hey, I thought we had this deal where, you know, I followed you and then you gave me good things, but now I'm not having good things, so I'm not going to follow you." We have the hobby faith, where you worship God only so long as it's convenient and it fits into your lifestyle, but once things get busy or becoming a Christian perhaps becomes less popular, you let go of the faith. This is something that's quite common, I'd say, maybe in that high school to college transition for a lot of people that just have this kind of family faith and not like a personal deep connection. And the last one is the a la carte faith, when you go to a restaurant, you order just like a few things you want, but not the whole thing, where you worship God in bits and pieces, following his teachings where they seem to fit in nicely with our adjacent culture, things like maybe wealth and justice, but ignoring or rejecting God's teachings where they differ from your surroundings, like his teachings on judgment and sexuality. Any of these ways, regardless, Satan's goal is to kill the faith of Christians. And it's not always this dramatic event. Sometimes it's just this slow and deliberate exposure to the elements. You're just slowly being exposed to things that are not good, and you don't have a deep-rooted conviction to kind of resist that. Your roots, there are kind of ways that you can prevent your roots from going deep. You can stop trusting in the goodness of God's scriptures, disengagement from Christian community, and just a general judgment that you'd rather do what you want rather than what God wants, and kind of hit a stalemate. Okay, steal, kill, render useless. So the last one, verse 23, the weeds that make faith unfruitful. So this passage talks about how two things, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, can choke out a Christian's faith. Worries of this life makes me think in my life how fear can keep me in a holding pattern. It can make me, I'm so worried about failing, about looking foolish, about being judged, whatever, that I refuse to do what God's told me to do. In our lives, we might refuse to use the gifts and talents that God's given us. And so we just stay put. And the second thing is the deceitfulness of wealth, how we can just pursue the wrong things, and that can distract us. Wealth promises to keep us safe, make us happy, and give us purpose. Even though, you know, we all know that it doesn't do those things, we still are like, I'm going to work this job because it's not really what I want to do, but I don't want to lose the nice things that I have, or whatever it might be. So Satan wants to scare us into silence and inaction. He distracts us with false idols that lead to nowhere and waste our time and energy. He wants to render us useless as a church when we allow the weeds of this life to choke out development in our faith. Okay, those are three. We hit three. We connected the passages. It's very, very sad because it's bad stuff. But we're going to go to the response of Jesus, who gives us some hope and kind of rejects the temptations of Satan. And so we're going to go to Luke 4, chapter 1 through 13. This is the temptations of Jesus. Just to give some context, this is before his ministry. The Spirit's going to lead Jesus into the desert. I'm going to read it real quick, and then we'll kind of break it down from there. Okay. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Now this is like very small snippets. When I was reading this and I was younger, I was like, okay, I just would use it to tell my grandpa that I was like full from dinner, and he thought it was funny. But there's a lot going on here. So the 40 days that Jesus is being tempted is actually mirroring the 40 years in which the Israelites were being led by God through the wilderness before they entered the promised land. We're going to notice that keeps popping up in Jesus' responses. And so this first lie, if you are the Son of God, tell the stones to become bread. The twin temptations of the Israelites, right, are the fears that are going to pop up that Satan's using too. It's fear that you're going to starve to death, so why not just eat some food? And also, even if you don't think you're going to starve, I would imagine he was very hungry if he was 40 days, because I can't do one. I didn't make the 24 hours on our fast. I was like, sorry, God, it's not me. So anyway, he's like, why not just eat some bread, avoid the hardship? And Jesus' response is actually a reference to the book of Deuteronomy, which is a reference to Exodus and Numbers, which we're not going to bring up because I've hit my unspoken biblical passage quotation limit. So, but those passages have to do with God's daily bread. Okay, so relying on every word that comes from the mouth of God is a reference to, in Exodus and Numbers, where manna, basically God is providing the Israelites with manna. And to give you the story there real quick, if you know the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt, Prince of Egypt movie, right? They're done. They leave Egypt. They're wandering through the wilderness, and they start to freak out. They're hungry, and they're like, how are we going to eat food? God just opened up the sea for them, so you'd imagine he'd also be able to give them bread, but they freak out, which is okay. I'd do the same thing. And they think they're going to die, and they actually say that they would have been better off staying as slaves in Egypt. But God comes through, and he provides for them, right? He provides for them daily bread for them to eat. In the second instance, they actually still have the bread. They're fed, but they're like, man, it's bland. I don't like eating the bread every day. why doesn't God give us something better to eat? So the sins of the Israelites were that, to like succinctly put it, they feared that God wasn't going to provide for their daily needs. And they saw the hardship of relying on God's daily bread, not as something he was doing intentionally to strengthen them, but as a curse and something terrible. And so when Jesus says his response, he is basically preaching that he's not going to let fear keep him from obeying God, because God's faithful to provide for our needs. He's also saying that going through a hard time, he knows that God's using that for a good purpose. It's not because God forgot about him, but it's because God is preparing, just like it was for the Israelites, God was preparing them for the temptations of Canaan to like rely on him every single day, because they were going to enter into a space where they had all their needs met and they could easily forget about God. And so there was actually purpose in it. So just to tie it back, the twin weeds we talked about in the parable of the sower were worries of this life, deceitfulness of wealth, and the response to those things from Jesus are when we're afraid, when we worry that God won't provide, when we need to trust, in the promises of God over what we see and feel, because God is faithful to provide our daily bread. And when we're tempted by wealth, by comfort and power and pleasure and everything that it affords us, we need to remember that God calls us at times into hardship because he is preparing us for the work that he's called us in advance to do. I forgot to say this, but I liked the thing where I was going like, steal, kill, destroy, and then it like reverse orders, and I forgot to tell you that. So that was destroy. That was render useless. Sorry. So backwards order for this, but that's how it works. So Matthew's even more jumbled up. That's why I picked Luke. Sidebar. Kill, second one. Second temptation. I'm going to keep reading. We're in verse 5. The devil led him, Jesus, up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Okay, so lie two is pretty straightforward. Satan's like, if you just worship me, just like a little bit, you know, you can have all this stuff and it's great. It's the world. And Jesus's response is worship the Lord your God and him only. He refused to sacrifice any level of obedience to God for any personal benefit. Following the commands of God is ultimately how we find purpose and joy in this life, not by like hedging our bets and giving or taking, or having this kind of shallow faith. We need to worship God in totality, and it says he's a jealous God, but it's also for our good. It's how we, you know, find life to the full. Okay, last one, steal. So I keep reading my headers, and it's not a thing I need to say. We're gonna keep going. Verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Okay, so I do think it's just important to note that Satan knows the Bible and won't hesitate to misuse it. So it is always a good thing to know the Bible better than Satan. Just good thing to do so you can reject things that don't make any sense. This implication that Satan has here is that because why would Jesus climb the temple and jump down? That's doesn't really seem to be of any point. Well, that if he were to just climb, be at the top of the temple, jump down in public view of everybody, not die, the religious powers wouldn't really be able to argue against that. They'd have to accept that he was Lord, and Jesus wouldn't apparently have to suffer and die on a cross. He wouldn't have to have his time in ministry that was hard and full of difficulty. And so Satan's essentially tempting Jesus here to speed run his ministry, take the same goal, Jesus is Lord, apparently still, but just take the power with a worldly strategy rather than the methods of God. And Jesus's answer, so I do want to say first, Jesus knows that Satan's misusing the passage because the passage that Satan cites, right, he says the psalm where it says, no harm will befall you. All you need to do is read any of the Bible to know that hard things happen to those that God walks with. He actually calls them to do hard things. And so what that passage really means is that ultimately, right, it is the best thing for us to follow Christ. Jesus cites Deuteronomy 6:16 when he says, do not put your Lord God to the test. Kind of like the one where he cited the manna. This is a citation that goes back to Exodus where it's talking about when the Israelites tested God at this place called Massa. So again, when we say the word test God, it doesn't mean like like take a test, like a Scantron. It means like, why you can't doubt God when he's already proven his faithfulness and like demand something of him. So to like explain the sin at Massa, the Israelites, they're in the wilderness, they get bread, they're like, okay, we got the bread, but now we're thirsty, so we're gonna die of thirst. And they do the same thing and they freak out. And so this is an example of them basically putting God to the test, forgetting that he can provide and will provide for their needs. He's literally just given them bread. He will give what they need. And so Christ, by saying he's not going to do that, is saying he is going to trust the plan. He's not going to follow the devil's methods to achieve his own goals. Jesus is going to follow his call. He's going to suffer and die on the cross, even though he doesn't want to. We know he doesn't want to because in the scriptures it cites that he like bleeds, like he cries tears of blood, and he prays to not do it because it probably was not good and fun to do, but he trusts God the Father, and so he does it anyway, and he loves us. Therefore, Christ teaches us that we need to trust in God's methods and timing for the fulfillment of his promises. We will not resort to our own means from a posture of fear and doubt. We're not going to allow Satan to steal our faith through an ends justify the means posture. Okay, to wrap things up, we're going to talk. Earlier I cited, okay, we're going to do this. Earlier I talked about the parable of the sower, okay, right? It's easy to read that verse in my mind as kind of this like predestination thing where it's like some of us, it just sucks because we're rocky soil and we're in trouble, and some of us, you know, are lucky and we're the good soil. And, you know, maybe it is. I don't have a degree. but I'd like to offer another alternative, because I don't really see why Jesus would tell us a parable if he didn't want to use it to save and reform those of us who repent and ask to basically be worked with. So, and my justification for this, not just because I want it to be, is that Jesus often speaks with lots of references to the Old Testament in what he does. Sometimes, like literally, he says, he quotes it, but sometimes he's just almost like rhyming with it. So the seven woes of the Pharisees, woe to you, you know. A lot of that comes from mirrors and ways, passages found in the book of Isaiah. There are six woes in the book of Isaiah. Jesus used a lot of sheep and shepherds and goat metaphors, as we're well aware. Those exist in the book of Ezekiel. And so you'd imagine if there's a passage about like sowing seeds and weeds and thorns, that there might be something about that in the Old Testament. And there is. It's in my favorite book, Jeremiah, which is a good book. You should read it. But chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 is what we're going to read real quick. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. So this phrase, circumcise your hearts, isn't just this very unfun visual picture. It's this idea of like repenting entirely, getting rid of the things that are blocking you from being filled with the Spirit and being saved, breaking up your unplowed ground. If you have rocky soil, if you're like, man, there's something in my life that is keeping my faith shallow, that I have not wanted to get rid of it, God commands and empowers us to do so. Don't sow among thorns. If there are weeds that you know in your life that are like keeping your faith from being productive and advancing God's kingdom, then you can get rid of those. So when you do, you know, Christ promises that we have life to the full. You'll be able to reject the lies of the accuser when they come in that seek to steal, kill, and render our faith useless. Okay, so I'm going to connect these back to the messages from the start, but I'm inviting the band up so our timing is good, and because I need water, and I'm going to monologue for the last bit, but I'm almost done. How am I doing? Okay. All right. So, to connect back to those messages from the start, just to be clear, the way of Jesus is not one of fearful cultural reconquest. It's not the clawing back of social and political power for Christians in the name of God, or some attempt to virtue signal that we love God so that we can get his blessing. But to believe that we can be Christians if we use Christian language but abandon the way of Jesus is to fundamentally misunderstand the gospel and to have our faith stolen from us. Nor is the gospel of Jesus a shallow gospel, a conditional transaction, a side hobby, or an as-we-please belief system to be only embraced in part. To live by a shallow gospel is to live by a vulnerable one, ready to be killed whenever trouble or busyness or persecution from the culture comes our way. And indeed, nor is the way of Jesus a gospel of avoidance and fear. It's not the sort of thing we could bury in the earth or cover with a lampshade of apathy and distance. To pray for heaven, but to refuse to labor for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to be like salt without flavor, fit for nothing but being thrown out and trampled. As Christians, we do not follow any of the gospels of this age, but we follow that of Christ. And as it says in the book of the Hebrews, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. We know the sound of our shepherd's voice, and we will not be led astray by a stranger. We will not be afraid to lose power in this country because our Savior left the gates of heaven, the gates of power himself, to suffer and die on a cross, knowing that by doing so, he would be raised again in glory. And we will also labor for the good of our neighbor, not in the vainglorious belief that we can somehow turn the nation of Babylon into utopia through our own strength, like a second attempt at Babel, but because we believe that by doing the good works God has prepared in advance for us to do, that we can testify that Jesus is Lord, not only in our words, but also in our actions. And finally, we must not turn away from the world. My personal favorite problem. Cynically waiting for release from this life, we must turn towards the world because we remember the words of Jesus that on this rock God built his church and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. So brothers and sisters, may you go out in this political season and remember the gospel we believe and all the unspoken truth that comes with it. Jesus is Lord. Amen.